The whole purpose of the Bible, Genesis to Revelations, in the end, can be summarized by that one word on the board behind me, come. That's what the Lord wanted. This evening, by His help, I propose to speak to you a little about what He means by that term, come. If you got your Bible and want to, please turn with me to the 15th Psalm. It's a Psalm of David. I'll read you the first. We'll read all of it. It's only five verses. The psalmist said, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell on thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt, and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. The psalm divides into two parts. It begins by asking the most important question that any human being could ask of himself and of his God. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? And who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Then it lists three requirements for answering that question. Walking uprightly, working righteousness, speaking the truth in his heart. Then it goes on in the next three verses to give examples of what that means. Those examples are not necessarily inclusive. They don't comprise everything that the Lord requires of us, but they are examples of what it means to fulfill those three terms that He gave us at the beginning. And some have said that this psalm is as if, well, if you went to visit the Temple of Dagon, there would be some conditions before you could go in. Had that experience in India. In New Delhi, there is a Hindu temple that was dedicated to Mahatma Gandhi. We were there, we had a little bit of opportunity to spend some time and tour that temple. We learned there's a ritual, you could say, that you have to go through before you can go in the temple. You have to take your shoes off. And there are signs there warning you not to use profane language or whatever anybody wants to invent to be able to go in and use that as a means to show their reverence to the God that they are serving. Well, that applies to this too. But none of those are rites or rituals. Taking your shoes off won't help you get close to the Lord. Making a commitment not to use bad language in the worship service, that alone won't help you get close to the Lord. But there is a process to be gone through. Suppose you are a stranger. You're Rahab. Or you're the Syrophoenician woman. Or you're Cornelius. And you want to know what it is to be free to worship with these people who claim to have found the one true God. How do you gain admittance to where their place of worship is? Tabernacle means tent. And tent was a movable structure. It is all that the Israelites had as a dwelling place for their God from the time of Moses to the time of Solomon. So if you were a stranger or a foreigner or even an Israelite during that period of time and you wanted to worship according to the teachings of Yah, Jehovah, then these are the terms. And the term Holy Hill is a reference to Jerusalem. After the tabernacle was transferred, the worship of in the tabernacle was transferred over to the temple, that still again, there were terms. Not just anyone could go in there. There were certain areas in the temple that were designated for people according to the recognition of what their worship was to God. There was a court of the women. There was a court of the Gentiles. There was a Holy of Holies. Only the high priest was permitted to go into the Holy of Holies, and that once a year, etc. And it wasn't protected so much by the staffs of the priests, or even the military force of the kingdom. It's protected by God Himself. Uzzah found that out. The ark had been taken from the Israelite nation because of their sins, came to lodge at his home, and it was there for a long time, so that he became familiar with it, saw that he became, it was just another part of the furniture. I wondered sometimes if us as family kept it in a special place or showed any particular reverence to it. All of Israel knew that it was there, but he became so familiar with it that when it was being transported, in a way contrary to the way that God commanded, had David transported that ark the way that it was commanded to be, it couldn't have shaken. You remember the story, the oxen carried it and it was on the cart. They hit rough places and it started to wobble. And Uzzah put out his hand to steady it, and the Lord was displeased with him because of that, because he touched something holy. There wasn't anything else that could be done because it was holy, and he wasn't. And the ark had rings on the sides of it, and there were staffs that were supposed to be put through those rings on each side. And the sons of Kohath had been designated long before the only ones that were qualified to move the ark on foot, with six or eight sturdy men carrying it. If one of them stumbled, the other could hold it up. No one else was authorized to touch it. And that was how the Lord protected it. It didn't need the soldier's sword. God himself undertook about it. It's still the same with his temple today. We can't get in to the Lord's temple by our own initiative if we lack uprightness and righteousness and honesty with ourselves, because there's still an angel with a flaming sword that turns every way that bars access to these things. God put it there, and it's there eternally. So this is the most important question that any human being can ask. What must I do in order to be able to actually go in where God is and worship and be accepted there? These terms, who shall abide and who shall dwell, they're a little bit different from each other in their definition. Abide means the old Chaldee word that's used here, to be on a journey, passing by, and see this structure of worship and change from your journey and decide to go in there and live. Make that your place of dwelling. Forsake the journey and go into this and live. That's what salvation is. People without salvation are on a journey, often a random wandering journey through life, really not aware of what the final destination of that journey is foreconcluded to be, without real planning of it, or sometimes with planning, having set for themselves lofty goals according to the things of this world, but somewhere along the journey, meet God. Decide I need something more than making money or winning a lofty position, becoming an accomplished attorney, or becoming a skilled engineer. It doesn't satisfy my soul. So I've got to turn in and see what there is that can make me whole or complete. That's what this word means. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? To dwell is a word that connects directly to God himself. And we think of dwelling somewhere as Roberta and I are dwelling in Shawnee. And it could mean anything. It just means that you have somewhere that you live. But this word is not that. It has connection to God himself. Well, let me read you another place or two that is in the Bible. In Joel 3 and 11 and 12. Assemble yourselves and come all ye heathen and gather yourselves together round about thither. Cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. That's what the term dwell means. There will I, the Lord, sit or dwell. It means to abide in, but it means with judgment, with weighing out the right and wrong of things. So to dwell in the Lord's house means to come under his direct observation with a purpose to bring our lives to where we are worthy, where we can sit in the house of judgment without condemnation. Well, I don't like to refer to contemporary politics very much, but there's such a blaring example in the news at the moment, the governor of Virginia, campaigned for office, he's a Democrat, by strongly condemning his opponent as a racist. And it recently was discovered, he's a medical doctor, and it recently was discovered that in his college class book, he had selected a picture to be posted on his page that showed either him or his companion wearing blackface or wearing a Ku Klux Klan hat. That's a contradiction of propriety. That's not righteous. If he wanted to say, I'm going to run for office and this is what I did when I was in college, that's one thing. But to make it a point against his enemy that I'm more right than you are, when in fact he had something like this in his background, that's what this is talking about. To sit in a place where he can be judged and be innocent. This man's being judged and he's not innocent because the evidence surfaced. Until we heard that about him, we read that perhaps know what his advertising campaign was. Said, well, it's an outstanding man. He wants to do what's right to everybody. Color doesn't matter to him. But once you see that, he can't sit in the place of judgment anymore. That's what this is talking about. Only the judge is not us. It's to dwell with God. How more serious could anything be? Scripture has told us that all things are naked and open before him with whom we have to do. You notice the two terms that are here, the tabernacle and the holy hill. Of course, that stretches to the two ages of Jerusalem. The tent that Moses and his associates made, and the temple that Solomon built. But it has a greater meaning than that. It's talking about, in my view, the Old and the New Testament church. In order to receive approval from God, David, Solomon, Joseph, Joshua, Gideon, all the patriarchs of that era, they had to meet some qualifications. That tells you the righteous standard that the Old Testament called for. But he went on from that and said that the same principles that govern who gets in there govern the New Testament church. We are not coming today to that old temple made of stones over there in Jerusalem with its inner veil and its outer veil. We are coming here in this little building. And tomorrow it may be somewhere else. It may be under the open stars. It may be in another structure. It doesn't matter where. It matters what. Coming to humble our hearts and open our souls in the presence of Almighty God and ask this question of him. Lord, what do we have to do in order to be where you will hear our prayers when we cry to you? When you will open our hearts and help us see what our needs are. When we are desperate, when we are troubled, when we don't know what to do, we need a place where we can come and get an answer we can rely on. Urim and the Thummim. You know what the Urim and the Thummim were? Nobody does. There was something, apparently, that was in the breastplate that Aaron wore. When people in the Old Testament times had serious questions about what to do, the Philistines are coming. We don't know whether we should go against them, charge out to meet them in battle, or wait for them to get here. So they go and ask. And the scripture said they would ask Urim and Thummim and to get an answer. To me, it means the leading of the Holy Spirit. Who should be our leaders in our congregations? What changes do we need to make? That's beyond human wisdom. We are absolutely desperate, brethren, for the Lord to lead us in the smallest things in our lives. Amen. When we build our houses, when we change vehicles, how we raise our children, we get those things when we come. Hopefully, we get those things when we come in worship service like this to the holy hill. Amen. And the Lord in his mercy opens the word and sets it on fire to our souls and gives us guidance and instruction. It lasts not only for the immediate moment, but it lasts for a lifetime, the things that he gives us. And they are valuable to pass on to our children and those that we love. His New Testament church terms to have that happen are the same as they were for the Old Testament church. Those three points that he made, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. David, for various reasons, became a man of war. He began his journey toward the kingdom in a great battle. And he was in many more after that. Near the end of his life, he had a purpose. I would like to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to tell him, "Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? I am going to be there in judgment. And I am a God of mercy. I love the Gentiles the same as I do you." Your experience, where the scripture said of you that you're prisoners of war, you cut them up with arrows, and otherwise were cruel to them. That can't be associated with my house. I need a man of peace for that. You can't build it, David. You've loved me and I've loved you, but you can't build it because I am an absolutely just God and I love everybody, and I won't have somebody build my house that's got an iota of cruelty in him. And so the task went to his son. That's the God we serve. Let me talk about these conditions. Walking uprightly. To walk uprightly means to walk in integrity. Do you know what an integer is? Did they teach you when you're in school? An integer? A 10 or a 7. That's an integer. It means it's a whole number. 3.5 is not a whole number. It means something's missing to make it complete. That compares to a soul. When a person has falseness in their life, they're not whole. You're not complete as a human being. There's a rotten part that's incomplete. In order to get in the Lord's temple, you have to be a whole person. Everything about you, like the Lord wants it. One of our songs talks about that. It rejoices in the chorus. I am whole. I am whole. A person who has lost their honor, who's lost their dignity, who's lost their character. You got no character? You're not whole. It takes some integrity. That's what this means. Walking uprightly. It means you don't cut corners. You're fair and honest with what you do in everything. There are people who go through life resolutely cutting corners on just about everything they try to do. There are auto repairmen who will take a vehicle that's been in a wreck and put used parts on it and sell it to you as new parts. Sell it to the insurance company as new parts. That's not whole. There's something missing in a person's character who can do something like that. You can take that around the entire spectrum of life. Everything we do, to be upright in it. Not because we're trying to not get caught. Because we're doing it as unto the Lord. Whatsoever you do, the scripture said, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not unto man. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the just reward of the inheritance, which means he'll let you come in his holy hill. We need to do everything we do with absolute integrity. Amen. Careful. Ananias and Sapphira violated those terms. Remember the story? I'll rehearse it to you just briefly. They had a piece of land. People were selling their land because the church was in its infancy and money was needed to help it go to different places. People were making greater sacrifices than they would be called upon to make under other circumstances. Ananias and Sapphira saw that those who did that received recognition for it. They wanted the recognition, but they didn't want to pay the full price. So they sold the land, kept some of the money, took the rest, gave it to the apostle, and said with us all of it. They had the right to just give 10% if that's what they chose to do, or 80%. It was theirs. They could keep out whatever they wanted to. It wasn't that the Lord needed the money. Does he ever? What could you ever really give to the one who made all the gold there is in the world? But what they were saying was, we want to be recognized as having given everything. Now imagine if a man like that also next week decides, I got a call to the ministry. And he's going to deal in working with souls and the things of God. At one of the most spiritual times the world has ever known, you can get by with some of that thing if the church where you are is lukewarm. And people are not very serious about their souls. But when it's on fire, and the Lord's blessing it, and his judgment is being felt, to go and lie right in the Lord's teeth and hope to get a benefit among these people from it, that's lacking integrity. There's something wrong inside them that enable to do that. So when we come to the Lord, and we're asking things of Him, guide me in my life. My child is in trouble. They're not doing well in school. I need you to help me to know how to deal with it. I need money. I don't know what to do to handle my finances. The first thing to do is examine yourself. Am I coming in integrity? And if not, well, there's an answer for that. The first thing to do is to get down before the Lord, humble yourself, and ask Him to help you to find the integrity that you need. He is the God of integrity. This is the place where He dwells. I want to abide in it, to sit beneath His judgment. Where else to go but to Him to fill those needing places in my life? Well, we're not the first who believe this. I have reference material at home that records the writings of, well, this particular writer, for instance, George Downing, wrote in 1604. Thank God for the Christians who walked this way before us. And here's what he defined it as. He that walketh uprightly, without integrity, the best graces we seem to have are counterfeit, and therefore but glorious sins. The best worship we can perform is but hypocrisy, and therefore abominable in God's sight. For uprightness is the soundness of all grace and virtues, as also of all religion and worship of God, without which they are unsound and worth nothing. You know what that means? So I come to meeting, and we're singing a song. And I think I can impress everybody by my spirituality by loudly rejoicing. That didn't come from my heart. It came from my purpose to impress people. And it's what this writer called a glorious sin, because it's got no integrity behind it. How careful we need to be of all our words. No wonder the Lord said, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. Anything more than this is a vainglory. That's what he meant. Exaggerating. But exaggerating fundamentally is dishonesty. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle and dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly. Absolutely honest in what he does and says. A direct correspondence between the heart and the tongue. That's what he's talking about. Lord, help us be diligent to these things. I will add this little caveat. Be careful about judging others. This first belongs to us, each individually. And I say that for this reason. Years ago, I attended a camp meeting. There was a brother there who was directing the services. I saw right away that he was vainglorious. In the pompous words that he used, in the rigid manner by which he stood in front of folks, the way he handled a microphone, and it was easy for me to tell that. Until he missed a day, and they asked me to fill in his place, and I stood there where he had been, I realized what he really was just terrified. And there's a difference. And so it's dicey to judge somebody else about that. And these things need to begin with us examining ourselves. Nevertheless, this is the standard. The Lord doesn't want His people to be vainglorious in their effort to worship Him. Or another author wrote of it this way. From about that same period, this man was named William Secker. It means there is no ascertaining the quality of a tree but by its fruits. When the wheels of a clock move within, the hand on the dial will move without. When the heart of a man is sound in conversion, in his salvation, then the life will be fair in profession. When the conduit is walled in, how shall we judge of the spring by the waters which run through the pipes? Isn't that true? If my heart's windows are closed, then who really can see in someone else's heart? The only way we can judge what's really there is by the fruit, by the water that runs through the conduit. And therefore, because people's hearts can be shielded and should be shielded to a degree, there's a matter of that that lies between them and the Lord. But there is another matter of that where the water comes out. And surely we should be able to tell whether it's water of life or whether it's polluted with human ambition and desires to walk uprightly and to work righteousness. That word righteousness, there is a scripture that uses the same word that's translated worketh righteousness in Exodus, the 15th chapter and the 17th verse. The word worketh alone is an interesting word. It means labor performed. We think of work just as labor. But this means labor performed to make righteous things. And it's set in contrast with a term that's used. It is the same word, but it's set in contrast. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Don't think that you are doing righteous work. In other words, if your work is to make something that you can worship besides God, it takes work to make money, typically. But if you're doing it to spend on wrong things, for false purposes, to make an idol of the money, to see if you can get more. I've known people, maybe you have, who compete with money. I'm a better person than you are because I made more money than you have. That kind of thing. It's hard not to do that if you got a lot of money. You can afford nicer clothes. You can afford a better house and a better car than other people. It's hard not to look down on them. I had a great uncle distant times ago. He was a poor man in poor Oklahoma during the Depression era. But it was also the time when oil was being discovered. And he got word that the companies were coming to drill on his property. He went to prayer meeting. He testified to the folks because they knew that in advance for quite a period of time. First that they were coming and then that the oil rigs were set up on his land. And he got up and told the folks, if this oil well is brought in, I have made a covenant before the Lord that I'm going to send 30% of it to the gospel work. I'm not going to allow it to change me and my life behavior and so forth. But they did. They struck oil. And they made him a wealthy man. And it wasn't very long after that before he stopped coming to meeting altogether. And it wasn't too much longer after that. He had children in his home. And somebody kidnapped one of his children, a daughter, took her away and sent ransom notes. And he absolutely refused to give any of his money to get his daughter back. And the folks told him of him that for the rest of his life he slept with two loaded rifles on either side of him in his bed. Became far different man than he'd been before. He worked, but his work was not righteous work. Money can corrupt you. Money can change you. And folks, the Lord wants us to do our labor in a manner that we work righteousness. The way the Lord works righteousness. This scripture that I started to read to you says, it's in Exodus 15 and 17, thou shalt bring them in, the Lord speaking, and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The church the Lord built is righteous, top to bottom. Nothing impure can get in it. The only way into the church is through the blood of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that can go through that that's guilty or defiled. He only accepts worship service to him that is worked righteously. It means trying to do the best you can to do the right thing. That's what he's calling on you and me to do.
Amen.
Do the best you can to do the right thing. All our journey of life. Or it's the same word that's given in Exodus 20 and 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Righteousness, worketh righteousness, is the double term. Righteousness is a legal term in this sense. Now we think of righteousness just as doing right, but it has a broader meaning than that in the Hebrew. Job used this same word when he said in the 13th chapter of his book, in the 18th verse, behold now, I have ordered my cause. I know that I shall be justified. You can hear that in a courtroom, O.J. Simpson trial. I wasn't there. I don't know whether O.J. Simpson is guilty or not. The evidence seemed pretty strong that he was. But there are people who had family members who were brutally murdered in that terrible attack. They got no satisfaction from the law. In the eyes of the law, that murderer, whoever he is still free today because O.J. Simpson was tried and cleared And no one else has ever been brought to trial for the murder of those people. But they're left with this. And if you're in a courtroom, you can hear it. There is a higher judge. And someday, all the O.J. Simpsons of the world and the Ed Wilsons of the world are going to stand before that judge. And that's what it means to live so that you can be clear when you come to that moment. The scripture said, some men's sins are open beforehand, going on to judgment, and some they follow after. I can't be clear, blazed on the whole picture of my life. I got saved when I was young, but I had some time before that that I wasn't saved. And I did some things I shouldn't have done. The only answer for it is to be right at the door of the holy hill, the fountain of blood, and let it wash down over my soul. And then to set myself by God's grace to continue to live so that the place where he dwells sits in judgment. I sit in judgment with him. I dwell there. It's the same word. It applies to him and applies to me. He judges me. I judge myself. What else did he say about that? The saints will judge the world. And that's what this scripture is talking about. Worketh righteousness. So, Thomas Playfair put it this way. Jacob's ladder had stairs upon which he saw none standing still, but all either ascending or else descending by it. Ascend you likewise to the top of the ladder, to heaven, and there you shall hear one say, my Father doth now work, and I work also. King David, having first read, Lord, who shall dwell in thy tabernacle, adds then, not he that hath wrought righteousness heretofore, but he that doth now work righteousness, even as Christ saith, my Father doth now work, and I work also. Stairs. Rungs in the ladder. The word means staircase, really, that Jacob saw. And that far distant grandson of his, Nathaniel, whom the Lord saw worshiping under the fig tree, he reached all the way back to this ancient story of Jacob and rehearsed it again to Nathaniel. And said, this is the way that you get there. Line upon line, precept upon precept, one step and then another step, learning what righteousness is. Paul called it being changed from glory to glory. We look at ourselves in the mirror, we see some room to move up, and the mirror is God's word. And so we take care of that and adjust it and fix it and come back and look again. And we see some more. So going to heaven is a series of continual adjustments, learning, growing, developing, working, righteousness, step by step, learning more about him, getting closer to him. You will find 20 years from now, are you faithful to the Lord? Things that you did today that you have laid aside forever because you learned and because he gave you grace to do it, being transformed from glory to glory, etc. I hope you understand what I'm trying to say. Speak the truth in your heart. That's the final term. That's deep. Please, may the Lord give us understanding of this. Proverbs speaks this telling comment. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find on a job. Anybody who's ever worked men knows what this means. Come back on the job and the tool's broken and say, who broke it? And nobody broke it. Nobody broke it. There was a carpenter working in a house next to me one time. He'd hired a young man to help him. Each evening that carpenter took his motor off the table saw and set it on top of the saw. Part of his theft prevention, I suppose. But he left it plugged in. And that yelling fellow came in and put his hand on the saw and it shocked him. Because it was plugged in. And I got to work before his boss did, and he told me that made me so mad. He said, I stood back and kicked that motor off the top of that saw. He could have just reached down and unplugged it. But he said, I kicked that motor clear across the room, and I thought, you would never work for me. Because you don't care what you do to this other man's tools. You could break that motor, and it's worth more than your whole day's wages. And when the boss comes in and he sees the part broken on his motor, what do you think he hears? Oh, I got mad and kicked it off. No, he did not. I don't know how that happened. I guess maybe somebody was in here and dropped something on it. Anybody who's ever worked men has heard that. How many excuses people can invent rather than stand up and honestly tell you the truth. This is what happened. And if I did the wrong thing, I'm sorry for it and I'll do what I can to fix it. Most men will not do that under almost any circumstance. Blame it on somebody else. Who can find somebody who honestly and fairly look at it and say, this is really what happened. Old brother in Kentucky told this story when he was a boy. Went out to get the cows. One of them came in and had a horn knocked off and bleeding. His dad asked him what happened to the horn. Said the cow ran into a tree. His dad said, that doesn't sound. He said, the cow ran into a gate. He said, that doesn't sound. He said, I threw a rock and knocked the cow's horn off. And he said, that sounds. The truth has got a ring to it. This is talking about people who speak the truth in their heart. And it's a very important scripture for this reason. One of my other authors, Benjamin Bennett, said this about it. It's a little difficult to follow. I'll work it around a little bit. Study truth in the inward parts. Let integrity and truth always accompany thee and preserve thee. Speak the truth in thy heart. I am thankful for any conviction and sense I have of the evil of lying. It means straining the truth. It means twisting it just a little bit to your advantage. A man called me to his deathbed. He said, years ago, I was in an accident and there was a fatality. And I was called, criminally charged with manslaughter. And on the witness stand, when I was asked about how it happened, I was driving toward the setting sun. My explanation is that the sun was in my eyes. And I was exonerated on that basis. But he said, the truth is, I was looking at something interesting besides the road. And it veered over the center line. The sun was in his eyes. Sun may have been part of it. But when he came down to the moment where he had to face God, he had to get it more honest than that and admit what it was. That's what this is talking about. Speak the truth in your heart. There should be a strong connection between what's in our heart and what's on our lips. Anything else is a lie, isn't it? How could anyone deny it? Well, that's what this man's saying. I don't want to be in that place. I'm thankful for any conviction, and since I have the evil of lying, Lord, increase my abhorrence of it as a further assistance and help against this mean, sordid, pernicious vice. I would endeavor and resolve in pursuit of the directions laid before us to mortify those passions and corruptions from whence this sin of lying more ordinarily flows. Why do people do that? Because it hurts to be known for having done something foolish. You don't want to stand there and say, yes, I didn't do what you told me to do and I'm failed because of it. It's hard to say that. If you're ever going to get close to God, you have to say that about a lot of things in your life. And sometimes you have to say that to other people. I am the reason why this happened. David had to do that with his trouble. He said, against thee only have I sinned. It's not Bathsheba's fault. It's not Uriah's fault. You know the story. He said, I don't only want to not do that. I want to overcome the feelings that cause people to do that. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. So from the same fountain proceed evil words. And I would with the greatest zeal set myself against such corruptions as upon observation I find more commonly betray me into this iniquity. Because pride often indicts our speech and coins many a lie, so envy, covetousness, malice, etc., would endeavor to cleanse myself from all this filthiness. So I need to comment about that a little bit. People talk about each other, and sometimes they exaggerate. When it's your mother, you can say to her, you's not fat, you's fluffy. When it's somebody you don't like, that fat slob, that old pig, what right have they to get up and talk like they did? Why do you do that? Because you got a feeling. You exaggerate on it. Make people's faults appear worse than they are. That lacks charity. That's what he's praying against. Lord, I don't want the attitudes in my heart that when people do me wrong, that Roman soldier compels me to go with him 2 miles and talk about him. I walk along with him all right, but I tell you, I got awful tired of hearing that clanky old rusty armor. And I got to looking at his sword and it looked like he hadn't sharpened it in a long time. It's all the things that people can think of to say about one another when they're hurt or offended. That's what this is talking about. This teaches a very narrow standard. No wonder the Lord said, let your yea be yea, and your yea nay. And he's praying I don't want to have this in me. I would endeavor to cleanse myself from all this filthiness. There never will be a mortified tongue when there is an unmortified heart. If I love the world too much, it is 1,000 to 1 I shall be often stretching a point to promote a worldly interest. And if I hate my brother, it is the same odds I shall reproach him. Isn't that true? You do something to make me feel bad. If I'm not careful, I'm liable to say something behind your back that makes you look worse than you really are. And that's what he's condemning. And it goes other ways too. The heart should answer to the outside of us in everything. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. In today's world, people don't like to hear gospel messages that deal with our exterior appearance, what we wear, how we adorn ourselves. This scripture gives license. It is the strongest scripture I know of in the Bible that deals with this kind of thing. Speaketh the truth in his heart. If your heart is unadorned, now the Lord told us the kind of adorning that he wanted in our heart, a meek and quiet spirit, holy things, spiritual things. It is inconsistent. In fact, it's impossible to ordain, to ornament our outward body and not have a lie in our heart. I need to say that again. That's very important. It is impossible to put on the rouge and the lipstick and try to make yourself on the outside something that you don't already have the same way on the inside. We've been talking so far about covering what's on the inside, making it appear different from what it is. Don't want to admit, I'm the one who kicked over the tin can and the flower pot was sitting on it and I broke it. Rather just leave it laying there, nobody knows who broke it, and then let somebody else take the blame for it if you can. The cat did it, or something of the sort. Rather do all of that than just honestly stand up and say, and if I would tell the truth, folks could say, well, that wasn't very good of you. But also, let's put a little barrier around that next flower pot that we set up there because somebody else might be as awkward as you are. If I tell the truth about it, I got a chance to fix it. It's the same way with what's on the outside of our body. The way we fix our hair is a reflection of what we have in our hearts. In fact, it's impossible, virtually impossible, to ordain, to ornament the outward part of our body and not have a corresponding lack of integrity on the inside. And that's what the Bible has been teaching for all these centuries. It's one of the first principles of being able to enter into the Lord's house. The Lord wants the outside of us to be charming, well-dressed, appropriate to the occasion where we are. When we go to work, we wear work clothes. When we go to more formal occasions where we're showing respect and reverence, it's appropriate to put on something that's suited to that occasion. All of it to be as practical as possible, clean and neat, because that's what we are on the inside. Somebody who, didn't I mention a while ago, the only way you can tell what's on the inside is by the water that comes out of the pipe. If we wear ourselves looking like members of a gang, what does that tell us about what's on the inside? If your car is broken down with your wife in it somewhere on a dark night and somebody comes by and they look like the things of the devil, would you rather see that or somebody pulls up and they're orderly and neat and what they have is cared for and that sort of thing? That's really what this is talking about, folks. And it is a standard that goes all through the ages. It can never be changed. It was in the tabernacle and it's still the same in the Holy Hill. And it gives license to holiness preachers to teach people to be careful about wearing things on your body that are ornamental in their nature, whatever it is. Amen. If it's only there for an ornament, you better check what you got in your heart. In your dress, in your clothes, your hair, in the way you adorn your face, and all the things there are about you. Because there is a lie involved in putting those things on that are only there for show or display or etc. That's an indicator of a lack of integrity on the inner person. I say again, So be very careful about judging one another. There are all a variety of reasons why people do things. I knew a man who had a beard. I thought it didn't fit him. I thought it wasn't appropriate for him to have it in the position that he was in. But I found out that he had facial scars. Looking at his beard was much less unpleasant than it would have been to see his face with the scars there. In the same way, a person who's lost an eye, have you ever seen an eye that has been punctured? You're uncomfortable looking in that person's face. It doesn't make you feel good. It's better to wear a patch over it. And then learn to be careful. If you're living in Mexico and you don't have very much money, and the only clothes that you've got is a tuxedo suit that somebody gave you, put it on and go to meeting, because that's all you got. But when people do it because they love the anointing, that's trouble. That is a conflict with this scripture, speaking the truth in his heart. Lord, help us that what's on the inside of us is as plain and simple and humble as what's on the outside of us, because we have come to worship in the place where the judge is sitting on his throne. He's not very impressed with the outside of us, but very impressed with what we have in our hearts. Now that's personal and individual to every one of us. For a long time, I thought the most manly things that a man could wear anywhere was blue jeans and a blue chambray shirt. And I could be just as proud wearing those things. And to this day, I don't like to wear bib overalls because they put an image in my mind that I don't like. And that's personal between me and the Lord. But when he deals with us about something, folks, we better be willing to open our hearts and let him lead us. And he has a right to search each one of us individually. And the question he has to ask is, what is your reason, child, for doing this? And if it is for the pleasure of outward adorning, well, the Lord said he'd strip away the bravery of your tinkling ornaments and the things that like that. He's talking about anklets, those chains that people wear around their ankles, and sometimes they put bells on them and things of that sort. There's something so potent in that word, take away the bravery of it. People do that because they feel insecure. And because they want something to give them a little more self-confidence and so forth. But the Lord said, I'll take that away. I want your self-confidence to come from what's inside of you. That is what makes you who you are. Maybe that's enough for this evening. I thank you so much for the courtesy of your attention once again. Amen. And maybe it'd be best not to do too much exhorting after this one. It's easy to push this cart over the hill. Nevertheless, insist on the point that this 15th Psalm furnishes a proper platform for gospel preaching on points of outward holiness, and that it is perpetual. It's eternal. It is eternal requirement for the Old Testament and also for the New Testament. Granted, in a different dimension in the New, just as there's a difference between the tabernacle and the temple. Never mind, we're in the temple age, and that's how the Lord wants us to live. God bless us, everyone.